you have a passive husband, a husband who avoids conflict, a husband who perhaps avoids you? Here in the first half hour of Issues Etc., we're going to be talking about passive husband syndrome. Paul and Sandy Coughlin join us here in the first 30 minutes. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Thursday. It's the 31st of August, and you can join the conversation for the next 3 hours, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address. We can get your questions and comments right here, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. In a half hour, after our conversation on passive husband syndrome with Paul and Sandy Coughlin, Pastor Rob Jarvis joins us to talk about Christians dieting and true hunger. And then, in the second hour of the program, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller will join us. We're going to discuss the church. He's author of a Bible study titled Images of the Church in the Scriptures, and he's got some interesting audio that he actually did himself out on the streets of Aurora, Colorado, asking people what they think the church is. We'll hear some of that and talk with him about the church. Following that, it's an hour-long conversation. Following that, in the third hour of the program, audio open lines. As promised, there was an ecumenical prayer service in New Orleans, an interfaith prayer service called Rebirth Day. Yes, that was what it was called, Rebirth Day, Tuesday. And it was a remembrance for the victims of Katrina. We have some audio from that. We're going to be walking through some of it and evaluating this interfaith extravaganza down there in New Orleans in the third hour of Issues Etc. today. Again, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Paul and Sandy Coughlin are parents of three children in Medford, Oregon, and co-authors of the new book, Married But Not Engaged. Sandy, welcome to you.
Thank you.
And Paul, welcome back.
Glad to be back, Todd. Thanks for having us.
Happy to have you. Sandy, what was it like being married to a Christian nice guy?
Well, you know, Todd, it wasn't always bad. There really is an upside to a nice guy. They're often thoughtful, charming, humorous. But the downside was I often found myself walking on eggshells, was nervous, frustrated. I really didn't know what Paul wanted, and he would often dismiss my feelings, and that would really, you know, bother me.
Paul, what was it like being the Christian nice guy?
Well, it's not a lot of fun. Here's the wild thing, Todd, is that I didn't really know it. I didn't really know that I was being such a frustrating guy to live with. I thought I was being kind of straightforward and making my needs and wants known, but not really. I began to see that I was really hiding, being manipulative, being dishonest. Passive men are usually fearful men, and their yes is not a yes, and their no is not a no. And that's a kind of a philosophical way of saying that passive men lie, and they lie often in marriage. And in fact, I often say during workshops is that the sins of passivity are legion. There are many of them.
What kind of lies are you talking about?
Well, you just don't speak. You don't speak your mind. You're not honest. Like, for example, it might be something as small as over dinner. Sandy would see a look on my face, and she would say, "Well, what are you thinking, honey?" And then the lie of all lies, right? That a lot of men say, but particularly passive men, nothing. I'm thinking nothing, as if I have no brain in my head, and I'm not thinking of anything at the time. And the reason why is that many fearful men just think they're going to get in trouble if they say what's on their mind, because chances are, at some point in their life, they did get in trouble for saying what was on their mind.
Sandy, do wives really want their husbands to be completely honest? When you ask that question, what are you thinking? Do wives really want to know?
I did. I wanted my husband to be honest. At the time, you know, he wasn't being honest with me, so I found myself being really frustrated. But looking back now, I'd say yes. I think, that's how you build trust with each other.
All right, Paul, what is Christian nice guy syndrome? How would you describe it in a nutshell?
It is fear and passivity in disguise. It is disguised behind a fake smile, a fake nice demeanor. it isn't really nice. I mean, one of the biggest questions I get is, what's wrong with being nice? And I say, well, if it's real and it's genuine, if you're genuinely pleasant and thoughtful and considerate, those are great things. Those are virtues. But that's not what I'm talking about here. It's fake niceness. It isn't real. It's for a nice guy, if you've ever seen those deep-sea divers on television and they're reaching for that giant squid, and just before they get the squid, just before they touch the squid, it squirts out a ton of ink. It diffuses the situation. It makes it so you can't see the squid anymore, so it can escape. What nice guys do is they use a seemingly pleasant demeanor, a big toothy grin. It's actually a facade. It's designed to keep you from really getting to know them, and because they think if you get to know them, eventually you're going to hurt them.
So, Sandy, do you think that women are taught, if not to kind of deep in their heart of hearts, want to be married to a Christian nice guy? Do you think that they're taught at least that they should want to be married to a Christian nice guy? That's the way things ought to be?
Well, that's kind of how I grew up. I grew up thinking that I wanted a nice guy. So I think, yes, that we are taught that way. And, you know, come to find out, it's not exactly what worked for our marriage.
So how, both of you, one at a time, please, but how did it get to the point where you realized that, among other things, the problem was this image of false niceness had been sold to both of you, and that it wasn't working for either of you?
That is a great question. I should probably go first, because it was my kind of awakening that brought that about. I saw a tougher side of Jesus. That's why I call it the Christian nice guy problem. Now, there is just a nice guy problem, but I think it's even worse for Christian men, because we are shown a caricature of Jesus. It's part of this script we've been given that tells us that he was just the sweetest person to ever skip across ancient soil, right? I mean, I think most of us got that as kids in Sunday school. We got it in youth group, and then we get it in many sermons, and at least I did for decades. He was just the nicest guy. But then I began to see another side of him, and just reading the Gospels for what they are. And I saw a side of him that was much tougher and much more rugged. Now, he was always loving, but it didn't look like love to the people, for example, that he was, you know, going after and criticizing and correcting. He could be mighty aggressive while fighting for righteousness. But so I saw that side of him, and I thought, wow. And what it was his sarcasm. Some scriptures don't make sense unless you acknowledge that Jesus was sarcastic. And then I thought, well, if he was sarcastic, that means he's not a nice guy all the time, because nice people aren't sarcastic. And I thought to myself, well, are there other examples of him not being nice? And I tell you, it is just almost a whole other gospel when you realize that the goal of life, that Jesus wasn't trying to be a nice guy, he was trying to be a good guy, a guy who brings redemption and righteousness into a world that's really at war with truth. And that gave me license to be more assertive, more proactive, more confrontational, hopefully in the right way, not the fire-breathing kind of confrontation, but at the same time, confrontation nonetheless. And once I started being more honest about things and how I really felt and really thought, I was less churned up inside. And as a result, I could actually get closer to Sandy.
Sandy, how was it for you? How did you realize that you'd been sold a myth in the nice guy Jesus and the nice guy Christian?
Well, I really didn't realize what was going on until Paul started having a change of heart and God started working in him in a deep way, and he started working in me. And, you know, I learned that I needed to give him room to make mistakes. I mean, I had to change. It wasn't just all about Paul, but it was the way that I treated his passivity.
Sandy had kind of a legalistic upbringing, too, church upbringing. And so that brought in a whole other dynamic where I would be kind of on a tight leash at times, where, you know, you have to behave a certain way all the time. And if you don't, well, then that's not right. And that's a very tough thing for a nice guy. He has a very hard time expressing himself to begin with, And when he does express himself, you really want to let him do so without correcting him, without making him live by certain scripts that sometimes are more in love with tradition than they are with truth. He needs to feel comfortable in the presence of his wife, saying what he really thinks and really feels without feeling that he's going to be rejected.
And I also found myself shaming Paul, and you really, you know, cannot shame a nice guy. It pushes him deeper into what we call the nice guy ice cave. Yeah, and it's yeah, definitely.
So
too many words, too. You know, women can talk quite a bit, and, you know, we just need to keep our mouth shut at times.
So this
there's
isn't
a lot of company in that ice guy cave, Todd.
Yeah, I know. This isn't the picture. I mean, a lot of people hear Christian nice guy, and then they think, oh, this is the picture of the guy who kind of has his eyes downcast all the time, and he kind of, you know, flinches when his wife walks in the room or something like that. That's not the picture you're painting here. You're painting a picture of a guy who outwardly is, you know, Mr. Spiritual Head, Mr. Spiritual Leader, big grin on his face. But it's all, he's as you've said before, it's a facade that isn't working for anybody.
Yeah, it's a facade. And here's the wild, and here's the remarkable thing, Todd, and this information really should bring some liberation and freedom to the women listening, because they know, they see the behind-the-scenes stuff. But at church, unfortunately, in many ways, all you really got to do to make people think that your marriage is all together is for an hour and a half or two on a Sunday, you just kind of keep the act going, and pretty much a lot of people are fooled. But the wife knows better. She knows that he's not stepping up to the plate of life. She knows that he's being emotionally distant with his kids, that he won't engage, that he pushes them away, but he never does it overtly. He's not honest about the fact that he pushes his kids away, that when his kids express emotions, and he's very uncomfortable with emotions, nice guys, Christian nice guys, do not like the expression of deep emotions. So they keep their own deep emotions at bay and other people's. It's very unfair. So he keeps his kids at bay, but it's never real obvious. But she sees it, and it drives her crazy, but she can't get an amen from the people around her because they think he's such a wonderful guy.
And, Todd, we get email after email that comes in through our website describing these Christian men, and that's part of the reason why we wrote this book together, is to help the wives out there who are frustrated and they think they're going crazy. And it is a book that is going to give them hope and to know that there is an answer and some great things that they can do and not do to get them on the path of intimacy with their husband.
I got an email today from a woman from Nigeria who basically said everything that Sandy just said.
We're talking about passive husband syndrome. Paul and Sandy Coughlin are our guests. They're parents of three children, Medford, Oregon, co-authors of the new book, Married But Not Engaged. Can you relate to the discussion? I can. Give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. You can always email us or call us anonymously when we're on a subject like this. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 31st of August. In about 15 minutes, we'll discuss Christians dieting and true hunger with Pastor Rob Jarvis. All right, what in a nutshell makes men passive? I take it that neither of you believe that men are born to this, but what forces make men passive?
Yeah, people can be born shy or reserved. We know that just biologically from studies. But that doesn't make a person passive. A shy person is slow to reveal their will, what they want, what they need, their dreams, their goals, their aspirations, but they will eventually express it. A passive person has fear and anxiety, often both, in the driver's seat of their life. They will not tell you what their dreams, goals, aspirations are. They will not reveal their will because they think it's not safe to reveal their will. For men today, they are hit by two and often three forces. First, we live in a culture that's really not crazy about guys. We've been shamed for being male, and as a result, it's as if we're born with shame in our DNA for being guys. Now, that's kind of turning around right now, but we really underwent a culture war that pounded men. we're still being pounded. I mean, we're pretty much idiots in the media, right? We're either emotionless robots like Arnold Schwarzenegger killing people and then hasta la vista, baby type of stuff where we don't care about other people, or we're just bumbling idiots on sitcoms. Again, that's changing a bit. And then for Christian men, I think they have it worse. Our biggest example of how we're supposed to behave is what would Jesus do? And again, most Christian men are given a dangerous script, an unbiblical dangerous script, that Jesus was the sweetest person who ever lived, and he never hurt anyone's feelings. Well, it's the religion of Tom Paine, right? Thomas Paine said that if a religion even hurt a small kid's feelings, then it wasn't true. He could never follow it. Well, Christianity is not for him. That is for sure. So a lot of people have been given the religion of Tom Paine, so to speak. And the real Jesus is far more emotional. There's so much more emotional range to Jesus. He's so much more dynamic than what we've really been handed over the last few decades, if not centuries. And then there's the psychology of passivity, right? Passive people are made. They aren't born. Life experiences did something to them, and it caused them to get under the radar of life. It's usually abuse, neglect, abandonment. Amazingly, overprotection can do it as well to a kid. It makes for very timid, fragile boys and girls. And when they grow up, they feel they just must keep their head down in life in order to avoid criticism, which to them, you know, it feels like murder. To a normal person, criticism is just part of life. To a nice guy, he can't stand it. It's like kryptonite to Superman.
Sandy, you two also write about a false idea of spiritual leadership, of the husband and the father's spiritual leadership. What is that false idea that goes along with the Christian nice guy syndrome?
The false idea is...
There's kind of a hyper-spiritualism.
Yeah, definitely. Sorry.
What do you mean by hyper-spiritualism?
Well, I think just, you know, I had kind of had a view of what a Christian nice guy should be from, you know, the pulpit and... you know, that the husband should always be leading the devotions and doing this and that, and I would put these high expectations onto Paul, and it would make me come across as hyper-spiritual.
Yeah, a good example is a guy, you know, if you're a Christian man, you're never supposed to lose your temper ever under any circumstances for any reason. If you hit your finger with a hammer while nailing, and that hurts, a crossword shall never come out of your mouth if you're a Christian man. It's those type of things that really, though they sound great and we kind of wish they'd be the case, it's pretty unrealistic. It doesn't allow a man to be human in many ways.
I think you guys write about, under that rubric of the false kind of idea of the spiritual leader, you write about those first attempts when, Sandy, you expected Paul to lead family Bible study or devotions. And when he did finally kind of mustered up the wherewithal to do this, you found yourself comparing him with the outgoing guy in the pulpit every Sunday, who
right.
for you was the model Christian nice guy and Mr. Leader there. Talk about that, Sandy.
Right. Well, that's exactly what would happen. I did. I had a false, you know, expectation of the way that Paul should be doing it in a certain way instead of just letting the Lord work through his life. And, you know, however the Holy Spirit was leading him to lead it, and I thought it should be a certain way, you know, pretty much rigid. Rigidity is not great for a nice guy, Christian nice guy.
Yeah, but that was tough. That was one of the most painful moments of our early marriage. It was, and it's not that I don't lead family devotions. Don't get me wrong. We do. I do. Sandy, you know, actually led one this morning, though, with our boys, or at least started it, and then we all kind of chimed in. Out of the purpose-driven life, there was a portion in there for our kids that was relevant for going to school this morning. So it's not like we don't do these things. It's that I was held to such a incredible standard of being a Christian man, which essentially was being like the, like you said, the charismatic person at the pulpit. I have a different teaching style. I'm not a preacher. I'm more of a teacher. I'm more of an entertaining teacher than a preacher. And but I wasn't really allowed to. And more so, that wasn't really respected. And that was painful. To not have that gift or that ability respected was was tough. But, you know, Todd, I don't know about you, but this stuff is kind of encouraged in the church, particularly in some charismatic churches, where if you don't behave like the guy at the pulpit, you're a child of a lesser God.
So is there, finally, for both of you, is there an attendant syndrome, if there's a Christian nice guy syndrome that has these effects in a Christian marriage and a family, is there an attendant syndrome for women? And if there is, what would you call it?
Well, that is good. If I could jump in first, I would say I would just call it a disease to please, that where the a woman, the Christian nice girl syndrome, so to speak, would be she feels that she has to make everyone around her happy. And if she doesn't, she's not living up to a spiritual calling because, I mean, you could list any number of scriptures on that one where she's not being the proper peacemaker in her own home. It was probably one of the things that first comes to mind. But we need to be careful. I mean, I think often in evangelical circles, we mistake peace faking for peacemaking. In order to get to peace, you've got to do some pretty hard things. You've got to speak truth. I mean, you have to speak it in love, but you need to speak truth if you really want to get to peace. And sometimes one of the most loving things you can do is to correct someone. So I think we've got some false ideas of you know, what it means to be a really powerful Christian individual, male or female.
Sandy, do you think you were a Christian nice girl while Paul was a Christian nice guy? Did the two kind of go hand in hand?
You know, I did definitely grow up being a Christian nice girl, but I was also a vivacious person, so I had some, you know, spunk to me.
So you had a lot of spunk, Todd.
But I did. I had to learn a lot about passivity myself, believe it or not.
Yeah, it's wild, Todd. It's like our people marry their people. It's passive men often end up with vivacious women. And it's really funny in sitcoms and on romantic comedies, but in real life, it's really not that funny unless both sides learn how to change. They get off the one path of me, and they get on the third path of us. They both must be willing to confront their rigidity and quit digging their heels in and look at it from a different perspective, which is, main reason why we wrote the book.
Paul and Sandy Coughlin have a website. It's called Married But Not Engaged. It's all one word, marriedbutnotengaged.com. Visit there, marriedbutnotengaged.com. Paul and Sandy Coughlin are parents of three children in Medford, Oregon, and co-authors of the new book, Married But Not Engaged. Sandy and Paul, thank you very much for being our guests.
Thank you, Todd.
Thanks, Todd.
Well, tomorrow on the program, we're going to have a two-hour conversation on predestination or election with Dr. Ken Sherb. Great two-hour conversation, chock full of questions and comments from listeners. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. When we come back from this break, Pastor Rob Jarvis is going to join us. We're going to talk about Christians dieting and true hunger. I imagine, now I don't read a lot of them, but I've seen a lot of them. My wife takes a number of these women's magazines. And if there were not, if you could take the subject of dieting and fitness and all that kind of stuff out of there, they'd be about six pages of advertisements. We'll talk more about that on the other side.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here are some subjects that are surely of interest to you. Living and dying, what is the church? Church and state, God's grace, faith, the sacraments. Well, our Issues Etc. book of the month for August provides insight into all of these issues from the perspective of Martin Luther. It's titled Luther's World of Thought. Concordia Publishing House is the publisher. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can read a chapter from Luther's World of Thought on our website, issuesetc.org. How did the social, political, and religious climate of the 16th century influence Martin Luther and the Reformation? Luther's World of Thought begins with Luther's life and times and ends with his death and his legacy. It's a hardcover book. The cost is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Luther's World of Thought, the Issues Etc. book of the month for August, issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
On the website of Planned Parenthood, the nation's largest abortion provider, a series of headline-style words grab the viewer's attention.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The word choices, a benign way to describe abortion advocacy, is featured on the Planned Parenthood website, along with such noble concepts as trust, empowerment, unity, and equality. The desired effect is to elevate abortion advocacy to the level of worthy human justice virtues. However, abortion, which destroys innocent human life, is the antithesis of human justice. The horror of abortion should never masquerade as human rights.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. For more about our work to mobilize and advance pro-life women in politics, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. A company in Virginia discovered that you don't totally delete information from your cell phone when you assume you have. Account numbers, passwords, business plans. Things you deleted aren't really gone, and neither are infidelities. The company, Trust Digital, took a phone sold on eBay and resurrected a message to a married man from his girlfriend. Because the man's wife was getting suspicious, she wrote, "So, I'll talk to you next week." Psalm 139 teaches that one of God's qualities is, you think you can delete something from God's awareness, but you can't. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. So, cell phones tell secrets, and God knows all. Still, there has to be something in you to stop you from doing it, to make you think, I had better not say or type this. Might that be a healthy sense of fear and a sense of shame? What if I'm found out? And about infidelity or any sin against the commandments, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Genesis 39, verse 9. I'm Dale Meyer.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We continue this first hour. We're going to be talking with Pastor Rob Jarvis about Christians dieting and true hunger. Coming off our conversation with Paul and Sandy Coughlin on Married But Not Engaged, I would like to put you in mind of something coming up later, well, I should say later this month, if you take my meaning as September is already started. In my mind, it already is September. August is my least favorite of all the months. Don't like it. It's hot. It's not the best of summer. It's the worst of summer. So I always long for September. Later in September, in fact, the 18th through the 20th, there's a Christian Vision for Love and Marriage Conference at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can find out more information. They got speakers from, really the best of speakers from all over the place. They got Lauren Winter, author of Real Sex, Christopher West, who's author of The Theology of the Body. Daniel Weiss is an expert on sexual brokenness. He comes from Focus on the Family. Some regular guests on this program, Dr. Beverly Yonke, a Lutheran psychologist, and Dr. Bill Weinrich, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. As I said, you can find out more about this Christian Vision for Love and Marriage Conference at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, area code 260-452-2204, 260-452-2204. The subject for the remainder of this hour, Christians dieting and true hunger. Pastor Rob Jarvis is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Morris, Minnesota. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled Being Fit for the Feast. Rob, welcome.
Thank you.
I understand.
It's an honor to be here.
I understand that you are from St. Louis.
I am. And as every St. Louisan, or at least many, will ask, where did you go to high school? I graduated from Pattonville. Go Pirates.
All right. Explain this to me, because I'm from the Bible Belt in the Deep South, and I don't live in St. Louis. I live outside of St. Louis in Illinois. What is this thing with St. Louis where everybody, the first thing you ask is, where did you go to high school?
I really don't know what it is. I think it just sort of says, well, this is the area of the town you're from. Why it's not in other cities, I don't know.
You know what I secretly suspect? It's so few people in St. Louis go to college that you got to ask where they went to high school, because otherwise you'd ask where they went to college.
Well, I don't know, but that sounds kind of low.
I should not say that. I really should not say that. Matchett used to get in trouble for dissing St. Louis all the time, didn't he? I shouldn't follow in his footsteps. No, no, never. All right, love you, St. Louis. Really do. Actually, I really do. I lived here for better part of my life, longer than any place else. Rob, what is wrong with so many of the so-called Christian weight loss programs?
Well, that's a good question, a fair one, although I hesitate to give an answer because before I even get my interview started, people are going to be reaching for the knob and turning off the radio. But I think the answer would be that they focus on losing weight. It sounds kind of odd, but when we're talking about Christian weight loss programs, I think we need to keep in mind what Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When he was speaking there, he was talking to people who were worried about whether they were going to eat or what they were going to eat or what they were going to wear, and they were concerned about these kinds of things. And he says, don't worry about these things. Your Father knows what you need. He will provide it. Focus on the kingdom of God, his righteousness, which is his gifts of forgiveness, which he gives to us in worship. And so I feel that most of these weight loss programs focus on losing weight. These dieting programs focus on losing weight, and they talk about what you must do. And I consider that a major flaw.
Okay. Does the Bible speak in any way? And I, picking up off of what you've written about this, does the Bible speak in any way in terms of law and gospel as to what we would call someone's diet?
No, not specifically. I think a lot of times, and I can't say that I'm an expert on these other weight loss programs. I got into this when Gwen Shamblin was kind of a household word in many homes as she was talking about the Way Down workshop. And I listened to what she had to say, and she was not conventional by any means. She would say, eat what you want, eat when you want to, stop when you are full, which obviously kind of set her apart from some of the other diet programs. But it always focused on what we are to do. And when we look at the Bible and try to say, okay, what does the Bible say about weight loss? It really doesn't say anything. And really, there's not a specific message about weight loss in the Bible, even in regards to law and gospel. Rather, it is to have us observe where the sinful thoughts actually creep in and become a part of dieting. At least that's the approach that I would see that the Bible would have us take. And when we examine that, we see how we are sick, that we have a disease called sin that would have us hungry for God's gifts of forgiveness.
Okay, then let's talk about, before we go on to delve a little bit more into those things you just mentioned, the way that sinful thoughts and our sinful inclinations creep in the whole context of fitness and dieting and what we eat. But before we do that, let's talk about the true hunger. I think you've mentioned it already a little bit. What would God have us truly hungry for?
For eternal life, forgiveness. Salvation. It is the gifts that he gives in worship, in the word and sacrament, when he says, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, when the pastor says, you are forgiven. These are the gifts that he wants us to hunger for, and we're not going to hunger for it until we see our need for it. As Jesus had said, I came for the sick, not for the healthy. And so that is the true hunger for the higher things.
All right, so is it any wonder to you, Rob, that other than the fact that they're a pretty lucrative market, so many evangelical Christians have either made money or spent a lot of their money on Christian diet programs? Does that, is that curious at all to you? Does it indicate a lack of true hunger in American evangelicalism?
I'm afraid I'd have to say yes, or no, it does not surprise me. I don't find it curious. Our nature is to be oriented towards what we are to do. It is not oriented towards God giving us gifts. I know I sound like a professor that we had in common in seminary, Dr. Nagel, who would talk about gifts, but it's really there, and that is not our nature. Our nature is not to hunger for the things that God has for us. It is rather to see what it is that we are able to do. And so it doesn't surprise me.
Let's deal with what most people are talking about when they talk about dieting or weight loss. I always contended this. It struck me when I was in college one time, and one of the girls I was dating was trying to lose weight. And I said to her, in good way to lose a girlfriend, by the way, I said to her, what do you care how much you weigh? You could weigh 5 tons as long as you look good. You really don't care what you weigh, because it really was the image of, it was really the body image or what someone looks like. I said the same thing to my producer, Jeff, when he went on his latest diet, metrosexual that he is. I said, what difference does it make what you weigh as long as you look good? He's worried about a few pounds, by the way. So, talk about that physical appearance and our obsession with it.
That is actually part of the problem. What difference does you weigh? Does it matter what you weigh as long as you look good? They kind of seem to be sort of the same thing. I don't think that people feel like they would look good if they were 5 tons. Rather, there is this obsession that says that happiness is to be found when you have reached your ideal weight and shape and appearance. And in fact, that's part of where I would talk about the sinful inclinations creeping in, because it becomes such an obsession that there is no comfort. For many, there's no comfort to be found until they reach it.
I think about the ancient world where someone who is corpulent, that was considered not only a sign of status and of wealth, but also, to a certain degree, sometimes of God's favor. And so that was to be desired in both men and women, people who were corpulent. Have Christians come up with an 11th commandment, Rob, that thou shalt be svelte? Is this something that this, if I'm overweight, is God unhappy with me?
Thou shalt not be stout.
Or thou shalt be svelte.
Oh,
thin,
svelte.
Yeah.
Yes, yes. It almost seems that way, that it is there, that God wants us to be trim and, you know, the perfect weight according to our culture's standards. Because like you said, that people were considered blessed if they were corpulent. They were also considered blessed if they were pale-skinned, because it meant that they did not have to work outside. And so the fact that they could be stout and well-fed would be a sign that they had had that enough food, that they could eat more than they needed. But I think you're probably right, and I think that is also what fuels the industry, the Christian dieting industry. But it's even more than just the 11th commandment. I think it is more a matter of buying into what culture says is beautiful. I think we buy into the culture. I think sometimes we are transformed by the world more than we are transformed by the Word of God, as Paul says in Romans.
How about Scripture's applying Scripture in terms of the long gospel to the harmful habits that we develop, whether they are harmful dieting habits or harmful health habits in some other respect, Rob?
Well, when you speak of harmful habits, we are looking at what does happen to the body, and there we have to be careful about it. When we are told you shall not murder, or kill, or however your Bible may read it, it is not speaking of just our neighbor, somebody else, but even our own body, and hurting and harming it. And so we want it to be in, I'm not opposed to being healthy by any means, but the concern is not so much about being healthy as much as it is having the right appearance. And there's a different issue there. What I fear sometimes is that, or what I see is that people tend to be afraid of their bodies or even hate them because they're not what they think they ought to be. God has given me a raw deal because I don't have the body that I ought to have, the metabolism that I think I should have. And so, I'm not exactly rolling off a lot of Bible passages when it comes to that, and I don't think that we're going to find a whole lot, and maybe that's exactly what you're getting at.
So how would God have us regard our bodies, not only in their appearance, but in the gift that they are that he's given to us?
Exactly that, that it is a gift, that it is what he has given you, and that you use it to his glory. What that means is that we take the gifts that he has given us, and I'm thinking about 1 Timothy 4, and where the food, the body that we have, we receive it with prayer and thanksgiving, as Paul says to Timothy. And so we regard it in that way. This is what he has given me. I use it to his glory. I use it to the service of others, however that may be, that a body that is healthy will live longer. There's no doubt about it. We'll be able to serve better. We'll reflect well. But it is not focused on what I get out of it. And again, I want to bring it back to that whole idea of when it is our focus on what we get out of it and what we do and so on, and when we start worrying about it again, that we see that we have slipped into the same thing that Jesus was speaking to when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount.
So then, along with that, it would seem, the way we regard our body, gifts as they are from God, would go hand in hand with the way we regard food, if it is
yes.
also a gift from God. If I'm obsessing about everything I eat, or if I feel guilty when I eat something that I think I shouldn't eat, or if I abuse food in the other direction, and that is just stuff my face to the point of gluttony, is there a first commandment problem here?
Yes, there is. The first commandment issue, though, is a little, it takes a couple steps to get there, but basically it is looking for comfort and joy beyond what God has actually given us. I'm going to go with what you're saying with this fear of the food or this gluttony, because I have listened to several of your other presenters who were speakers at the Higher Things conference, and I thought it was interesting that you were acting like it was September. So now, when I was there, it was 2 months ago. But one of the young ladies that was sitting in listening to my presentation said she heard Ecclesiastes being presented, and I didn't quite understand what she meant. And she said, "Beware of excess." That is what the preacher, Ecclesiastes, had tried to do, was find meaning in life through excessive work, pleasure, wisdom, so on. He tried all these different excesses, and he wound up learning to say that enjoy the gifts the Creator has given, and I would say in the way that he has given it to us.
We're talking with Pastor Rob Jarvis. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Morris, Minnesota. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled Being Fit for the Feast, about Christians dieting and true hunger. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Oh, then we have, someone says, look, God at least wants us to take good care of our bodies. They're going to reference those passages that speak of us as stewards of the good gifts that God has given to each one of us. Where does that fit into all of this?
That is exactly what I was saying here when we regard how this is a gift from Him. When we have something that has been given to us, and it is not really our own, and that crosses into obviously a big area, when it is not our own, but rather we are stewards, that we are caretakers of it, we want to take good care of it. It is not for our own selfish purposes. And so, yes, there is the understanding of stewardship. Definitely, I take care of my body, exercise regularly. I don't know if that I watch what I eat so much, but I eat pretty well. In fact, I would say that God has given us an ability, when we are able to hear it, an ability to know what we should eat. I see that as one of the things the Creator has given us. But this is all, like you say, a matter of stewardship. But there's one other thing that I would really like to get to when we're talking about our bodies, because when we are afraid of our bodies, or we hate our bodies, or we dislike what we've been given, it's interesting to note, as we take it back to the gospel, that God Himself apparently endorsed it by taking one for Himself.
By taking a human body.
Exactly. He took a human body with all of its weaknesses. And so apparently it can't be that bad having a human body. We also look at, and this is another passage, it's in Psalms, where it says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And so we have that as well, to look at this and say, who are we to criticize God for the body that we have been given? This is what He has given us. It does have a certain metabolism, and it does whatever it may be, but to focus on trying to bring it into our understanding of what it ought to be, generally shaped by the culture's perception, would be the wrong thing to do.
Finally then, Rob, do you think that there are a lot of Christians out there, well-intentioned, who are saying, I want to be a good steward, or I want to, maybe on the other end of kind of the theological perspective, saying, you know, I'm fasting 3 days a week, or I'm giving this up for this certain amount of time, who are doing this with an ideal in mind that is shaped more by the culture than by the Word of Scripture?
I'm sure there are people that are doing that. As far as the fasting is concerned, if they recognized the value of fasting in terms of discipline, disciplining their body, then that would be good. If they are doing it to lose weight or whatever, then again, we're back to where we were before. Our motivation is wrong. In fact, you had asked about the First Commandment thing, and I'm sure I don't have a whole lot of time for it, but I think we could do a diagnostic test for this. There is the story of the rich young man. When Jesus confronts this rich young, or rather when this young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? Jesus first goes off, he says, follow the Ten Commandments, because this is what the guy thought he needed to do. And when Jesus said, okay, go ahead and do those things, he says, well, okay, I've already been doing them. Then Jesus says, one thing you lack, and he's going to show this man his false god. He says, sell all you have and give it to the poor. And the man could not do that. He was shown that he had a false god. And sometimes, and this is where it becomes a First Commandment issue, is where I would think that if a person were to say, I have to either give up my ideal body shape and so on, or give up my salvation, they would have a hard time making that decision. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So in other words, we are like the rich young ruler. Mm-hmm. And perhaps Jesus says to us, instead of sell all that you have, give up the idea of being fit and trim and with the six-pack abs, or give up on the sexy body you once had in your youth.
Exactly. Exactly. So that a person looks at this, and this is where that law message hits the hardest, when you look at this and say, wow. Because I'm sure people would rationalize it away, and, oh, God would never say that or whatever. But you know what? He did to the rich young ruler. He said it to him. Obviously, he didn't expect this guy to sell everything he had so that he could follow him, because he still wouldn't be doing it if that's all he did, if he was still trying to buy his way in. But for him to say, I can't do it. And I think that's really where we ought to go, to look at this and say, I want to have that ideal body so badly, I'm almost willing to sell my soul. That when we recognize that about ourselves, we say, wow, this is more serious than I thought.
And that is the beginning of true hunger, a hunger that is only satisfied with not our ideal body that we can shape by exercise and diet, but the body that God gave as a sacrifice for us and for our salvation on the cross.
Exactly. That's where we're going.
Pastor Rob Jarvis is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Morris, Minnesota. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled Being Fit for the Feast. Thank you very much for being our guest. And Rob, thank you for sponsoring Issues, Etc. on the local radio station up there in Morris.
That is also my pleasure. I'm happy to be able to do that and have people listening.
Good to talk with you.
You too.
Well, when we come back from this break, we've got... oh, my goodness, we've got hour two of Issues, Etc. ahead. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is going to join us. We're going to be talking with him about the church. What does the average person think the church is, or what are their notions about the church? We'll hear a little bit of that. Pastor Wolfmiller has been out on the streets of Aurora, Colorado, and he had the foresight to record a little bit of audio, man-on-the-street audio, on the question of what is the church, what do you think about the church? We'll play that, and we'll talk about the church with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller right after this. Sunday night on Issues, Etc., The Theology of Harry Potter. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is going to be our guest. That's from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. The Theology of Harry Potter, Sunday night on Issues, Etc. In the third hour of the program, we're going to spend that entire hour listening to and getting your reaction to some sound bites that we have culled from Tuesday's Interfaith Prayer Service in remembrance of the victims of Katrina down in New Orleans. It was called Rebirthday. Rebirthday, the name of the service. And it involved the usual cast of characters. You had all your Catholic priests, your Episcopal bishops. You had your various Baptist ministers. You had a Jewish rabbi. You always have to have one of them. Had a Muslim in there, a Greek Orthodox priest. Oh, and a Buddhist, too. Oh, and this one was unique. The first ecumenical service that included an atheist. That's the third hour.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.